Our study tonight will come from the second chapter of the book of Zechariah. I'm on page 1367 if you're in the Pew Bible. So Zechariah chapter 2. Last time we talked on Zechariah, came on just some basic information. And here's what I've got. Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, these three prophets were contemporaries. And they were all writing about the same time. And it was all written and directed to these exiles who were returning from Babylon. And that's important to remember in our lesson tonight. When they got back from Babylon, they had been gone for 70 years. They came into basically a city laid in ruins. The temple was in ruins. There was no city wall. Everything was basically just trashed out. And not much had been done since the Babylonians had sent their armies through some 70 years later. It's just basically a war-torn desolation. The focus of the message of Zechariah, we got to get Jerusalem rebuilt. We have to get the temple rebuilt. But there's something more to it than that, and we'll see a lot of that tonight. The reason Jerusalem and the temple was so important is because of the future Messiah. The Messiah was going to, there was something that was going to be important about Jerusalem and about the temple. They had to get that rebuilt in the greater scheme of God's plan. And just as an interesting point, the name Zechariah actually translates as Yahweh remembers, or God remembers. So we concluded our last study from chapter 1. I'll try to do this each time to keep us straight now. That God's protection of His people was contingent upon the fact that they would return to Him. And so the ball was in the people's hands. It was in their side of the court. They were going to have to return to God for God to once again take care of them. Number two, peace was reigning across the Persian Empire at this time, which was kind of rare. There were a lot of wars and fights and civil wars. They're always fighting somebody. But this was one time in history where everything had basically calmed down. And just remember, God's in charge of the world events. And He's in charge now, and He's in charge then. God is in charge of these events. And so the way that Zechariah explains it, he said there was a vision of these horsemen who were the ones that were going out to and fro on the earth and checking everything. They came back and they were like, it's good. it's peaceful. There's nothing major going on. And with that in mind, that's when all these other things are set into motion. Jerusalem and Judea would be restored to a place of prominence. And so construction was about to begin. So he sees an image of a man with a surveyor's line. Again, that's going to be important in our lesson today. And world powers and defiance of Judea would be defeated by very unlikely sources. And so he talks in chapter 1 about the craftsmen and the horns, and that the craftsmen were going to overcome the horns. And I'm going to kind of skip the part tonight. We're not going to talk much about that tonight. But you're going to start seeing that Zechariah is building a very interesting case. And you're probably going to pick up a lot of references and allusions that sound familiar to the New Testament times. So there's chapter 1. And so tonight we're going to look at chapter 2 of the book of Zechariah. Before we go further though, let's take opportunity to go to God in a word of prayer. Shouldn't be too long of a lesson. It's a short chapter, and it's just broken into several sections that are real easy to follow. First part would just come from the first two verses from Zechariah chapter 2. It says, "And I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." Well, in the last chapter, this idea of the measuring line or the plumb line or whatever you want to refer to it as had already been brought up. Zechariah 1 and 16 therefore says, "The Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will choose Jerusalem." And so this idea of this plumb line or this surveyor's line is used many, many times in the scriptures. It's showing that something was about to happen. There was about to be some type of building. So they call it the measuring rod or the surveying line. Anything of that, just that general idea that is used for construction. Which must have sounded pretty funny at the time because Jerusalem was basically in shambles. It had been leveled by the Babylonians. People had been taken back. And I suppose other people had moved in. But they had just basically left the city as it was. And it was just destroyed. And so the idea of rebuilding the city was something that was very important, but it was something that had not happened. The idea of the measuring rod probably sounds familiar. Ezekiel used the same exact imagery. Ezekiel chapter 40, it talks about how he took him there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And so there's the vision of Ezekiel. They're measuring out the temple. And then you get down to the book of Revelation. The same thing is brought forth again in Revelation 11 and 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." So this is used several times in the Scripture, this idea of this measuring rod and this surveying line, so we can figure out how big we need to build something. One of the commentators I read about, he said it would be like walking into the church building here where we have a relatively small congregation and measuring it out to see how many benches we can fit in here and how many pews we can have. And even though we don't have a large congregation now, the idea is, well, how many people could we fit in here? Let's measure this out. What's the length and the width? What's the square footage here? What if we added a couple more benches and a couple more pews? And maybe we can come up with a balcony, and that way we can fit more people into the building. That's kind of the idea, that there is something that's about to happen here in the city of Jerusalem. So Zechariah sees this man, and I guess, I don't know if this is an angel, I would suppose it is of some form. Seeing this angel, God starts measuring, and then we're going to be introduced to another angel. 3 and 4 of Zechariah chapter 2 says, "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it.'" So you got one angel out measuring, another angel comes up saying, "Run up there and tell him to stop, he's wasting his time. Why are you measuring Jerusalem? Why are you measuring the walls? Because Jerusalem is about to be so overcome and it's just going to explode." He said it's going to be like a city without walls. Well, that's kind of ironic, because there was a major project going on in Jerusalem that would go for about the next 100 years to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so here Zechariah, this angel, is saying Jerusalem's going to be like a city without walls. But the entire book of Nehemiah is about building the wall. So it almost kind of seems like a little bit of a contradiction here. I believe he's speaking it in a figurative sense. It's not literal what he is talking about. Let's go on a little bit further. At this time, it is estimated that only about 30% of the Israelites had returned from Babylon. Most had stayed in Babylon. And I don't think most people realize that. We talk about the captivity, and then we talk about the return from Babylon and how excited the Jews were to return to their homeland. Not really. Not really. There was a remnant that had returned, but there was about 70% that were perfectly content living in Babylon. They were perfectly fine with that. So only about 30% had returned. The city was not filled. The towns around Jerusalem were not filled. Judea was not filled. It was just a skeleton of what it had once been. But now, this city of rubble is about to be just overflowing with people. It said it's going to be so busy with all the animals and the people, it's going to be like a city without walls. Well, the walls are very important. And if you lived in a city that did not have a wall, you probably had problems, because you were going to be setting yourself up in that time for marauders and for raiders to come into your land. That's why Nehemiah, that's what that entire book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. I think the really interesting little passage here, this is about 70 years after Zechariah has written. So Zechariah and Malachi and Haggai, their focus is to get the temple rebuilt. Nehemiah's job is about 70 years after that to get the walls rebuilt. It took a long time to get all this building accomplished. It was not done overnight. But Nehemiah 1 verses 2 through 3 says, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the provinces there are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So even after Zechariah came in and they got the temple rebuilt and they got everybody working, it was still not good in Jerusalem. The walls were still torn down. The gates had been burned. So now we're going on 140 years, basically, where this city has not been rebuilt. I think I said this last time. The next time you want to complain about Bell Street and how long it's taken to get Bell Street fixed, it's 140 years, and Jerusalem has still not recovered from the Babylonian invasion. But I think there's something more to it than that. I don't think he's just talking about literal walls there around the city of Jerusalem. I think he's talking about the kingdom of Christ. And so remember, he is going to start dropping some ideas of the messianic prophecies about what's going to come in the future. The entire book is about, let's get Jerusalem rebuilt, let's get the temple rebuilt, because it's going to become important for the Messiah. So when he starts talking about Jerusalem should be inhabited as towns without walls, I want you to think about the studies that we've just had in the book of Acts. Is that not exactly what happened in Acts, the second chapter? On the day of Pentecost, when the Lord's church was ushered into existence, there was Parthians, there were Medes, there were Elamites. Those were all way, way east of the Euphrates River we studied last time. They were way out in the middle of nowhere. There was those dwelling in Mesopotamia. Those were the folks that were also east. They would live between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. There was Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. So now it's bringing in what we would call Turkey. There was Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Okay, so now we're going into North Africa. Then he says there's visitors from Rome. Well, now we're into Europe. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful words of God. But where are these people from? Everywhere. Everywhere. Jews, Gentiles, we're not too far away. We're going to talk about Cornelius here coming up, and the idea of Cornelius and the Jews being, and the Gentiles being brought in on equal footing as the Gentiles. Next thing you know, the church is going to keep expanding. It's going to go way into Europe. It's going to take off into Ethiopia. It's going to take off into Africa. And then a couple hundred years after that, it's going to cross the ocean, and it's going to be in North America, and the church is everywhere. I think that's what he means when he says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. There was nothing to stop the size and the growth of the city. I believe that's what he's talking about. In verse 5, he adds another imagery to it that ought to sound real familiar. He says, I don't need this wall. It says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Well, what does that sound like? God being a wall of fire around his people and being a glory. Sounds like that Shekinah glory, right? And that's what Exodus chapter 13 tells us, the story. How they are wandering in the wilderness. It says in verse 21 that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so let me tell you, God did not need a wall to protect his people. Now, he told her to build the wall of Jerusalem, but God did not need a wall to protect his people. And he doesn't need a wall to protect our people today. And so that's why the church is worldwide. And I believe that's what he means when he says, as towns without walls. Our next passage comes from chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Okay, so here's Babylon over here. Here's our Euphrates River. Babylon is on the east side. They were returning from Babylon and coming back to Palestine. So he's saying, you got to get out of Babylon. You got to return home. Flee from the land of the north. That's what it means. Now I know you're looking at that thinking, well, there's Jerusalem and there's Babylon. That looks east, Babylon is really due east of Jerusalem, but he said the land of the north. That's because of all just the geography. When Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Assyrians, anyone came from this side, they did this. They came, and they came from the north. So that's what they're talking about. Even though Babylon is to the east, I understand that, but they would cross over and come down to the north. From the north, that's just the easiest way to get there. He said, y'all got to get out of Babylon. Remember, 30% had come back. 70% had stayed in Babylon. Well, that got me to thinking. I read a commentator. I said, well, that's a pretty good idea. Is he talking to the 70% that stayed in Babylon here or the 30% that had returned? Who is he talking to when he says, get away from the daughter of Babylon? So I got to do a little bit of study. I've almost convinced myself he's talking to the people that had returned. That you got to get away from Babylon. Even though they had come back, they still had a lot of Babylon in them. They still had a lot of bad habits. Remember, it had been 70 years. I would assume when they first went to Babylon, there was probably some very, very strong Jewish leaders that remembered the way of the temple, and they remembered the law, and they taught it. And then after a few years, they died. And then the next generation was probably still a group that was pretty strong. And then about 20 years later, they all died. And by that time, I bet there wasn't much religion being taught. I bet there wasn't much law of Moses being taught to those Jews. Just assuming if it's like everybody else. As time goes by, it doesn't take long. All it takes is pretty much one generation to lose your instruction. I think he is talking to the 30% that came home. I think of that because, remember, one of his contemporaries was Haggai. Haggai starts out, and the Lord kind of rips him. Because here, Haggai, all of his people, they were so worried about building their own houses. And boy, they had some beautiful houses of their own. But they had left the temple in shambles. And he says, you got to fix that. And the Lord says, consider your ways. He said, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to be put into a bag with holes. He says, no matter what you do, you're not gaining traction. And it's because they were more worried about their own lives than they worried about the temple. They had too much Babylon in them. They had too much of this new culture in them, and they wouldn't get to work. They weren't worried about that. They weren't putting their priorities in line. The book of Revelation follows this same concept from Revelation, the 18th chapter. I won't read all of this, but in verse 2, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. He says, Babylon has fallen. Now, is John in Revelation talking about the actual city or the actual country of Babylon? Probably not. It's symbolic. And so this idea of Babylon represents God's enemies. And he said, Babylon, Babylon has fallen. He says in verse 3 that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. These are the bad guys. And verse 4, a voice calls out from heaven. And it says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. This voice comes out and says, get away from Babylon. Get away from any, don't get caught up in what's going on. Don't get caught up by guilt, by association. Come out of Babylon. Were the people here, God's people, were they actually in Babylon at the time of the writing of Revelation? No. It's symbolic. Get away from Babylon. Get away from the bad people. Get away from the bad influences. And then Ronnie Wade had a great sermon on this. He says, for her sins have reached to heaven. That's one of Ronnie's lines. Her sins have reached to heaven. Get away from Babylon. In other words, don't see how close you can get to sin and try to stay faithful. Stay as far away from sin as you can. Get away from Babylon. I think that's what he's talking about when he says here, escape those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. I think he's really talking to the people that came back. Next part, Zechariah 2, 8 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." And so I left the footnote in this. Apple of his eye, well, that's a phrase we use. They mean like the pupil of the eye. That's what you protect the most. I thought about Drew on this when he did a lesson not too long ago. He talked about different phrases that we use that are biblical. I don't remember if he had apple of his eye or not. I don't remember if that's one of the ones he picked or not. But that's a phrase that has snuck into our language too. He says, we are the apple of his eye, talking about God's people, the apple of his eye. That is something very, very important. Verse 10 and 11 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." I bet those Jewish leaders probably didn't like that verse, because they were very, very keen upon the idea that the nation of Israel, that was God's people, and everybody else was less than them. All these heathen nations around them, they're nothing. What's important is if you're a son of Abraham. That's what's important, because that means you're God's people. Do you have all that rite of circumcision and all that? Are you following the law of Moses? And here he says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord, and they shall become my people. And I bet they kind of scratched their head a little bit on that one. I don't think they understood. We have a little bit different idea of it now, because we know what he's talking about. That he is talking about the idea that something was coming in the future where all nations were going to be brought together. And we already read all those, the verses in Acts, all the different countries that came together on the day of Pentecost. He says, I'm going to dwell in your midst. That kind of got me thinking a little bit. Came with a couple verses here. One is Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23. "So all this was done so that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And so that comes from the book of Isaiah. Paul talked about that not too long ago. This idea of Emmanuel, he was going to dwell with us. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16, Paul writes, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He was going to dwell with the people. And then finally, Revelation 21 and 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And so this idea that God was going to dwell among his people, and it was going to come from all nations and all types of people, it was going to be Jew and Gentile in this new relationship, probably a little bit confusing to the audience of Zechariah's time. But we have a good understanding now. This is in reference to the Lord's church. And finally, 12 and 13. "And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." You hear a lot about the Holy Lands. That's what we call that land over in Palestine. This is the only time it's used in the Bible. I thought that was interesting. So there's a little trivia for you. The only time the phrase Holy Lands is used is Zechariah 2 and 12. But he says he's going to choose Jerusalem again. Right now Jerusalem's trash and it's rubble. But Jerusalem was going to become important once again. That's why Zechariah said we got to get this temple rebuilt. That's why Nehemiah said we got to get the walls built to the city. We have to get Jerusalem put back together, because it was going to become important. Luke 24 and 49 tells us why. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that's what we've been studying in our section on Acts. Where did everything start? And the entire starting of the church, Jesus said, you have to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until everything starts. And Jerusalem is a city where Jesus was crucified. It was the spot of the trial. It was the spot of the resurrection. And this city and its surrounding area was once again very important. And it was definitely the Holy Land once again. Had to get Jerusalem taken care of so the church could fulfill its promises. That's what's important from the book of Zechariah. So chapter 2, in conclusion. The measuring of Jerusalem was unnecessary because the city was to be a city without walls. And since we know that the walls were rebuilt in Jerusalem, this is obviously meant symbolically and is a reference to the future church. God will always protect his people. He protected the people in Egypt. He protected the people while they were in Babylon. And he's going to protect them now. He's going to protect us today. Get out of Babylon. Now there's a lesson right there in and of itself. Get out of Babylon. Both literally to that 70% that had stayed there, Zechariah is saying you need to get back home. You need to get back where you're supposed to be. But also very figuratively, get away from Babylon. Don't get caught up in the sins of this sinful people. God will dwell with us. That was his promise. And that's a promise of the coming Messiah. And I believe it goes right back to that name, Emmanuel, that we read in the book of Isaiah. And finally, Jerusalem would once again become the centerpiece of the world for all time during the time of Jesus. And so Zechariah is saying, we've got to get this place cleaned up. We've got to get this temple put back together. We have to get the walls set back up. We have to have people come back to Jerusalem because in the future, about 500 years, but in the future, Jerusalem will once again become important. Judea will once again become important. And that's where Christianity had its beginnings that we're still studying today. This month, I guess we're just now getting out of Jerusalem into Samaria and into Judea. That was what Jesus said. It's all going to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then throughout the world. So that's where we are in our studies of Acts 2. So this all fits together for you. And that concludes our thoughts on the second chapter of Zechariah.